Well, we're continuing our series this morning that we started last week on Vision Sunday on spiritual formation. And just as a reminder to you, we defined spiritual formation last week as the process of intentionally opening our lives to the work of the Spirit to become more like Christ. And so when we talk about spiritual formation, remember that we're really just talking about spiritual growth. We're talking about becoming mature in our faith. And last week we asked the question, whose job is it? When we talk about spiritual growth, is it all God? Is it all us? And remember, we talked about the fact that spiritual formation is 100% us and 100% God. But God's 100% is far more than our 100%. We also identified ways that followers of Jesus have viewed that are central to be formed like Christ. Worldview, spiritual practices or disciplines, life with others, which Dan just got done talking about, and then life experiences. All these things work together to shape us and form us to be more like Christ. And today we're going to focus on this subject of worldview. So our worldview is the lens through which we view life. So what you know, what you believe to be true about this world and your existence in it, that's your worldview. A worldview is how you make sense of the world. It's your map of reality. It goes deeper than just how you think, but also defines what you value, what you love, even what you worship. And all of this ultimately leads to actions. It all translates into a life lived. An example of worldview comes from the TV series Mad Men, which revolved around the very conflicted world of a fellow named Don Draper. Draper had a high-level position in an advertising agency, gave him all the money, all the power a man could possibly want, and he wields that power in every episode. In the very first episode of that show, Draper explains to a woman in his office the essence of his marketing job, as well as his entire worldview. Listen to what he says to her. "What you call love was invented by guys like me to sell nylons. You're born alone and you die alone, and this world just drops a bunch of rules on you to make you forget all those facts. But I never forget. I'm living like there's no tomorrow because there isn't one." That is a worldview. And it's a worldview that's held by many people today. Now, of course, a Christian worldview is quite different from that. It's more than just knowing facts about the Bible, but it's viewing the world through the lens of what's real and what's true as revealed by God in the person of Jesus, as well as in the scriptures. It's being able to say with C.S. Lewis, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." So what Lewis is really saying is that a Christian worldview ultimately will answer the most basic questions that humanity has about life, such as, who are we as human beings? Are we just random products of billions of years of evolution? Or are we created beings? Is our fundamental identity rooted in our race or our gender or our social class, or our nationality? Or is it rooted in the fact that we have been made in the image of God? Where are we? Do we live in a purely natural world governed by cause and effect, as science might tell us? Or do we live in a world to which we allow, to which we show allegiance as a god, as the pantheists would suggest? Or do we live in a good, though transient, world created by God? What's wrong? A worldview has to account for the reality of evil in our world. Is evil just an illusion, as some would say? Is it the result of inequity, in our social structures? Or is it rooted in the idea that humanity has rebelled against God and therefore is out of line with our created intention? And with that, how do we even know what right and wrong is? Does that come from a God whose character is good? Or is it determined by us? Do we determine what is right and wrong based on what makes us happy? Or maybe based on what allows humanity to survive on this planet? And then finally, what's the solution? Is it in humanity evolving into something better than we are now? Is it in finding the right political system? Is it to learn that we're all one with the cosmos? Or is it in the person and work of Jesus, through whom God has acted, is acting, and will act to deal with the weight of evil set up by human rebellion, and to bring his world to the end for which it was made, so that it would resonate fully with his glory and his power? So those are the questions that our worldview answers. Now, to give you a better idea of what I'm talking about here, I want us to look at the New Testament book of Acts. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 17. We'll have the words up on the screen if you didn't bring your Bible. But let me give you a little background on this. So this takes place during the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey, when he visited cities like Ephesus and Philippi and Corinth. And perhaps the greatest city Paul visited on that journey was the city of Athens. Now, the golden age of Athens took place about 500 years prior to Paul coming there. The Persians had destroyed the city completely, but then the Athenians defeated them, and they rebuilt their city, the city of Athens, in glorious fashion. So they constructed grand structures like the Parthenon and the Acropolis. They became the first example of democracy in human history. Athens was the center, of course, of philosophical learning led by Socrates and Plato. It was also an age of art. Praxiteles developed the classical form of human sculpture, which later was perfected by Michelangelo. Now, by the time Paul got to Athens, it was actually a shadow of its former glory. And yet it was still the intellectual center of the Roman world, and it was an impressive sight. It was also a city full of idols. Hundreds of gods were part of the Greek worldview. And it was inevitable that Paul would confront that when he came to Athens. And I want us to look at how Paul went about that and what that might teach us about our own worldview as well as that of those around us. So we start in verse 16, and it tells us what Paul encountered when he was there. It says, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols." So Paul is touring Athens, waiting for some friends, taking in all the sights, and what left the greatest impression on Paul was not the architecture, it was not the wisdom of the city, but its idolatry. It says it was a city full of idols, which literally means it was a city smothered with idols. One visitor said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. It was filled with temples and shrines and statues and altars. There were statues of Athena, Apollo, Jupiter, Venus, Mercury, Bacchus, Neptune, and Diana. They were made of gold and silver and marble by the finest Greek sculptures. I'm sure Paul appreciated their beauty, but as Paul walked through that city and he reflected on what he saw, noticed his response, it says he was greatly distressed. Another translation says Paul was provoked within. It's interesting, Luke, who was a doctor who wrote the book of Acts, uses a medical term here that was actually used in his day to describe a physical seizure. It's like Paul had a seizure. Paul had a fit when he saw these things. He was ticked off. And so what did he do? How did he respond? Look at verse 17. "So Paul, reasoned in the synagogues with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." And then Luke writes this little parenthetical note. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So now, Paul might have been ticked off, but his actions were positive, and his actions were very constructive. Paul doesn't throw up his hands in despair. He doesn't fall into a deep depression. He doesn't cuss out the Athenians. Rather, it says he tells them about Jesus and the resurrection. In essence, Paul offers them a radically different worldview. And notice he does this with three groups. And each of them, by the way, had their own worldview. First, he confronted the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue. These are Gentiles who had become Jews. He probably did that on the Sabbath. He reasoned with them. And again, he showed from their scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. And so today, this is like speaking to religious people, churched people, we might say. Second, he did this in the marketplace with those who were just passing by. This is like engaging with conversation with people in the park, people in the mall, people in a restaurant. He did this not just on the Sabbath, but he did it day by day, mixing up with anyone who would engage with him. And thirdly, he did this with two different groups of philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And this is like talking to intellectuals in a university today. The Epicureans were basically atheists. At least they believed the gods were so remote, so far away, they didn't have any involvement in our lives. They denied life after death. And they believed, the Epicureans did, that this life is really all there is, so you should grab for all the gusto you can get, man. You only live once. Their motto was, eat, drink, and be merry. Like Don Draper, they live for the moment. And let's face it, that's what many people do today as well. The Stoics, on the other hand, were basically what we call pantheists. They believed God is in everything. God is in the rocks. God is in the trees. God is in that chair you're sitting in. Their attitude toward life was one of resignation, because the world is controlled by fate and we can't do anything about it. So you have to learn just to stoically take what comes your way. Their motto, grin and bear it. And there are people like that today. They feel like the best thing they can do is just take whatever life deals with them and just handle it the best they can. It's kind of a fatalistic way of looking at life. So notice the initial reaction of these two groups to Paul and the worldview he was presenting. Some of them called him a babbler. By the way, literally, that word babbler, it means seed pecker. Now, they saw Paul, get this, like a little bird in the marketplace going around pecking at seeds, collecting fragments of truth from different philosophies he had picked up along the way to impress people. Basically, they dismissed him. Others were intrigued by the fact that he talked about a new God they'd never heard of, named Jesus, and his resurrection from the dead. They thought, oh, how cool. Maybe we can add another God to our list. Let's make a statue of him, perhaps. These were the kind of people who love to sit around, Luke tells us, and talk about the latest ideas. They want to hear more. So they actually invited Paul to come and speak at the Areopagus. And by the way, that means Mars Hill. And I just thought you would like to see a photo of me at Mars Hill last year. That's me at Mars Hill, not Paul. That's me. Okay, Paul didn't wear shades and shorts. Okay, but that's actually Paul's speech right there that he's going to give, that we're going to look at in just a moment. That's the entire speech written in Koine Greek, right, at Mars Hill. I thought you'd like that. Little vacation slides, right? It's cool. Mars Hill, in Paul's day, was still an important place where people would gather and the leaders of the city would sort of like evaluate different speeches, and you know, they kind of like held sway over the city and their opinions in that way. Now, before we look at Paul's speech, which again is written right there on that plaque, let me just ask you, and this is a little bit off topic, but let me just ask you, are you willing to mix it up with spiritually interested people like Paul did? It's not always easy. People may misunderstand you. People may say, you're just a seed pecker. But like Paul, we need to be able to converse about worldview with religious people who have no clue what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. We need to do that with random people we run into in malls, restaurants, parks, gyms, bars, soccer fields. And we need to do that with thinking people like university students and professors. The worst thing we could do is stay so busy with church that we fail to shine the light of Christ in those very dark places. So Paul saw this city full of idols. He was distressed. And I would just ask, are you distressed? Do you ever walk through a mall and just get distressed at the city full of idols, the mall full of idols, and people just hankering after the next new thing? You ever do that? Paul, by the way, did not see all that and retreat into his holy huddle. No, Paul went to where people were at. Paul got into the fray and he reasoned with people. And we need men and women like that today. So what did Paul say? His message is a classic statement of a Christian worldview. And you'll notice that, like a good speaker, he has an introduction, a main body, and a conclusion. So listen to how he starts out, starting in verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you." So notice what Paul does here. Paul begins where people are at. He doesn't denounce them. He doesn't attack their idolatry. It's like he pays them a compliment. He says, "People of Athens, I've been walking around your city, and I notice you're a very religious people." See, these people, as I said earlier, they have a religious worldview. They're like people today. I talk to them all the time. They always say, "I'm spiritual, but I don't want to have anything to do with any kind of organized religion whatsoever." In fact, the best research shows that 80% of Americans believe in some form of God. Only 1/3 of them believe in the God of the Bible. But at least 80% of them believe in some kind of higher power or force. So then Paul says to them, "As I've been walking about, I found an altar to an unknown God. Well, let me introduce you to him." It's a great introduction that Paul has here, isn't it? It's like he bridges a gap between their worldview and his. And he goes on in the main body, and he's going to tell them several things about God. And each of them are going to address misconceptions in their worldview. And first, and this is fundamental to a Christian worldview, he says God is the creator of all things. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands." Paul says God is the maker. He is not the one you make. He made us. He made everything that exists in the universe. He's the creator of all things. He's the Lord of all. He can't be confined to a temple where we put him. He's far too big for that. God is the creator of all things. The next thing Paul says, God is the sustainer of all things. Look at verse 25. "And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives," present tense, "is giving everyone life and breath and everything else." As God is the giver and the sustainer of life, he's not looking for anything from man. The Greek gods had to be constantly appeased with gifts, or they'd get very, very cranky. But the true God, Paul says, is the giver and the sustainer of life. And if for a split second he withdrew his hand from the universe, we would all disintegrate into nothing. In fact, Paul says it's by his grace that we take the very next breath. Then the next thing he says, God is not just the creator and the sustainer of all things. God is the ordainer of all things. Look at verse 26. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Now, the Athenians, of course, had a lot of pride, and they believed they were basically smarter and better than anybody else. And Paul sort of sets them straight here. And he says, listen, every nation came from the same man. Not only that, God determines the course of those nations. God did not just wind up the world and then walk off into the sunset. He determines the fate of nations and of history. And God has a purpose in this. He works to accomplish the one great reason for which human beings exist, that we might seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. That's what he says. God ordains the events of human history to this end, that people like you and me will be motivated to search for God, and we will find him. See, a Christian worldview, it sees purpose behind everything, the bad as well as the good. History is his story. God ordains all things and uses them to motivate people to search for God. And Paul corrects a misconception that many of them had. He says, he is not far from any of us, from each of us. God isn't some kind of force, mysterious force out there, somewhere in the tapioca pudding we call the cosmos. God is personal. God wants to be found. God is not playing a game of hide and seek with us. In all he does, God is saying, I want you to know me. I want to be in relationship with you. And Paul continues and says this, God is the Father of all. Look what he says, verse 28. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. He says we are all God's offspring in the sense that God is the originator, the father of us all. He created us all. And since he created all of us, it is absurd to think of God as a statue made of gold or silver. Again, we're his children. He made us. We don't make him. And I love how Paul even quotes one of their own poets. He doesn't quote the Bible, right? They don't know the Bible. He quotes their own literature. We are his offspring. He's read their literature, and he uses it again to build a bridge with them. And then comes his conclusion. A good conclusion calls people to action. Every worldview has implications for how we live our lives, for what we do. It's not just head knowledge. So look at verse 30. Look what he says. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, i.e., idolatry. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So remember that a Christian worldview has to answer the question, what's wrong? So the need for personal repentance, which Paul calls for here, implies we are wrong, right? We need to change. The Bible has a word for this. It's called sin. Repentance means we turn from our sin. The main reason, of course, Paul calls for repentance here is idolatry. A Christian worldview ultimately unmasks the idols of our world. Today, we're no different from them. Our culture, boy, the American culture, the Bay Area culture, the Peninsula culture, is dominated with idols. The prophet Ezekiel called them idols of the heart. And that's what we deal with mostly today. We don't have a lot of statues, right? An idol of the heart is anything that absorbs our heart or our imagination more than the true and living God. Anything we look to give us what only the true and living God can give us. An idol is anything so central to your existence that if you lose it, you would not feel like your life is worth the living. It could be a relationship. It could be the success of your favorite sports team or getting your child into the right university. It could be any number of things. Scott Haifman says this, "Idolatry, whether ancient or modern, is the futile attempt to look for our lives to anyone or anything other than the one true creator and provider. Who do I thank when things go well? Who do I look to when things go badly? What's my source of security? Where do I gain my sense of worth in the world? What am I striving to achieve in life? The answers to questions like these will help determine whether we're honoring God as God or whether we are idolaters. Whether that means we're praying to a stone image, drooling with envy over the car in our neighbor's driveway, or latching on to the latest self-help strategy." So a Christian worldview defines what has gone wrong with this world as fundamentally a problem within the heart of man. We have traded in the true and living God for cheap substitutes. But a Christian worldview will also tell us what God is doing to make things right. It tells us what's wrong. It also tells us what the solution is. And that's what Paul ends with, okay? Listen to the last line of his sermon, verse 31. He says, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." How will God make things right? He points to a man, and he points to a day. A man and a day. The man is Jesus, who he says God raised from the dead. By the way, this would have been very, very, not just confusing, but repulsive to the Greek mind, because they believed in the immortality of the soul, not of the body. The body's just a throwaway. That's why it says in verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But for Paul, this solitary act proved that Jesus is Lord of all. In fact, at the end of history, he will stand as judge. And so that's the man, and that points to a day. So a Christian worldview answers the question, where's history headed? What's the ultimate solution to the evil? And there's a lot of it. I mean, could anybody say that this world's getting better? Have you read the paper? Or whatever you read, your device, you know? Who can say it's getting better? Paul says, he will judge the world with justice. There it is. A day will come when all of our wrongs will be made right. Isn't that what we long for? We long for a world filled with justice. A Christian worldview says that justice is coming, and it's coming through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who is our judge, right? Now, that may scare us when we talk about judgment, but it really should comfort us. You know, judgment and justice should comfort you, not scare you. God's judgment and even his wrath flow from his love and delight in his creation. He'll judge evil and injustice because it destroys the welfare of those whom he loves. I love how Becky Pippert puts it in her book, Hope Has Its Reasons. She says, "Think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race. He loves with his whole being. Aren't you glad for God's justice? Aren't you glad that a day will come when justice will roll? I am. You can see from Paul's message here at Mars Hill what a Christian worldview looks like in contrast to others. In short, a Christian worldview includes four things that are what I would call a part of the storyline, the greater storyline of the Bible. So think of it in these terms, which Paul has addressed. Creation. God created all things out of nothing. Humans are uniquely created in the image of God, placed in a garden, and given dominion under God to rule. The world was made for human flourishing, a place to live with joy and peace with God and with one another. That's creation. Fall. Adam and Eve rejected God's rule over them. We call this the fall because they represented all of humanity. Their actions affect all of us, like a disease that runs through the human race. We have, through our attitudes and our actions, all become idolaters. And this rebellion results in physical and spiritual death, separation from God. Thirdly, redemption. Thankfully, the loving Creator is for us. Though he hates sin, he is determined to redeem the world and rescue fallen sinners. At the end of this plan is God's Son, Jesus the Messiah, who through his death and resurrection will restore his people. And finally, restoration. Some would call this consummation. The story doesn't end with redemption. God has promised to renew the whole world. The restoration of all things will take place when Jesus returns to judge sin and evil. God will purge this world of evil once and for all and usher in a new heavens and a new earth. See, those four things are part of the Bible's storyline. And they answer those big questions everybody asks. Who are we? Where are we? What's wrong? What's the solution? How will things be made right? So seeing life through the lens of God's truth is absolutely crucial for you and I. It's crucial if we're going to grow spiritually. I mean, I got this set of glasses, right? And I started wearing glasses about 10 years ago. And these glasses let me see you. I can't see you like this. I see a bunch of blurry people, like the guy Jesus healed. I see men walking like trees. But I put these on and I can see clearly. I can see what's really there, you see? And the truth of God's word tells us what's really there. It allows us to interpret reality. I love how Jesus once said, listen, I want you to love God. The greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Is that all he said? What else? With all your mind. Love God with all your mind as well as these other things. Okay? So loving God with your mind is about developing a Christian worldview. And you do that by immersing yourself in God's Word, the Bible. And then as you immerse yourself in God's Word, the Bible, you begin to think biblically and Christianly about all the different areas of life. Technology, politics, sports, money, the environment, AI, all those different things in our world today, medical ethics, all those things. Let me just end with a quote from a man who lived in the 1600s, believe it or not, Blaise Pascal. Pascal was a French mathematician, a physicist, an inventor, a theologian, and a writer. He only lived 39 years, but he made contributions and inventions in different areas. He even invented, I'm told, an early digital calculator. In the 1600s. How about that? Listen to what he said. Man is obviously made for thinking. Therein lies all his dignity and his merit. And his duty is to think as he ought. Now, the order of thought is to begin with ourselves and with our author and with our end. And so my challenge to you this morning is to develop a Christian worldview. And you do that first by thinking about your thinking. How much do you think about your thinking? And how much do you immerse yourself in the Word of God and allow yourself to be drenched with a Christian worldview governed by the revelation that God has given us in the Bible? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Word today. Thank you for loving us so much that you would reveal yourself to us and you would reveal truth to us. We're so grateful for that. Help us to be men and women of your word, Lord. Help us to be men and women who think Christianly and biblically about the world that we live in today with all the challenges and all the crazy things we see going on. Teach us to relate to people who do not know you the way Paul did, with grace, with tenderness, and yet with truth. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.